Please open your Bibles at John's Gospel, chapter 13, the passage we read earlier. You may be aware that John 13, verse 1, begins a new section in the Gospel of John. From the beginning of chapter 13 through the end of chapter 17, these five chapters are sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse. They describe the closing hours that the Lord Jesus Christ spent with his disciples in the upper room before they left and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. In these chapters we find the Lord Jesus Christ bearing his heart, sharing with his disciples those things that he wants them to know before he goes to the cross, before he is taken from them and departs. This evening I want us to look at verses 1 to 17 of chapter 13, and the title I've given to the message is Jesus Washes His Disciples' Feet. And I've got 3 points this evening, one more than this morning. And my first point is the hour. My second point is the lesson in passing. And my third heading is the main lesson. So those are our 3 headings. So let's begin with our first heading, the hour. The hour. I don't know how familiar you are with John's Gospel. I hope you've read it cover to cover multiple times. If you have, and if you've read it carefully, you'll notice that John is keen to make us aware that from very early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, something is going to happen. Early on in John's Gospel, it's just something that's hinted at. It's something just mentioned. You'd miss it so easily. It's like a tiny cloud on the horizon, perhaps the size of a man's fist. But as you read the Gospel of John, you see it again and again and again. And it seems to grow. It seems to get bigger and darker and more ominous as you work through the Gospel. And this thing is called by the Lord Jesus Christ His hour. His hour, or the hour. Keep your finger in chapter 13 and just flick back a few pages to chapter 2. Right at the beginning of his ministry, in fact, even before he does his first miracle in Cana, at that wedding feast, there his mother comes to speak to him and says, "We've run out of wine." And there in verse 4 he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. Then we turn on into chapter 7. And now Jesus has begun his public ministry. He's now speaking to great crowds and multitudes, performing miracles. And the Jews don't like what they hear. They don't like what they see. And they try to kill him. But they fail. And we're told why in chapter 7 and verse 30. It says, "Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why not? What does it say? "Because his hour had not yet come." Then in chapter 8 and verse 20, read similar words there. It says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." John is making us aware something is coming, but it's not yet. It's called his hour. You're going to have to wait for it. It's not happening yet. And we turn on into the Gospel. 3 times we've been told the hour has not yet come. And in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, just outside Jerusalem. And the crowds that see it are amazed. They're stunned. And the word is spreading. This man, surely he's the Messiah. Surely he's the Christ. And the Jews, we read there from chapter verse 45 onwards of chapter 11, they go away and they plot to kill Jesus. Then in chapter 12, in the beginning of that chapter, Mary anoints the Lord Jesus Christ at Bethany. And then Jesus enters Jerusalem. The triumphal entry, we call it, verse 12 onwards. And there he is in Jerusalem. He inspects the temple. And the Jews are very upset. What's all this fuss? Who gives you authority? And even the Gentiles are excited. And the Greeks come. And they make this request to Philip. We want to see Jesus. And they come. And Philip and Andrew bring this request to Jesus. And then in verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus responds. There he is in Jerusalem. And what does he say? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Now, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus' hour has come. This hour, of course, is not a literal 60 minutes as we think of an hour. This is a moment, a short and a significant moment in the life of Jesus. The climax of his life and his work. The reason he came down from heaven to earth. And it was to suffer and to die on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus knows that the time has come. And we see that he is troubled, as it says there in verse 27 of chapter 12. He's troubled. But he knows this is why he came. This is why he's here. And so we begin chapter 13, verse 1, with these words. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John wants us to see that Jesus is now in the upper room and he is painfully aware that his hour has come. That is guiding and directing his thinking, his words and his actions in these closing hours of his time with his disciples there in the upper room. But John is also at pains to point something else out to us in the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1. Do you notice what it says there? Now before the feast of Passover. John has been giving us another countdown in his gospel. He's been saying that the Passover is coming. If you turn back to chapter 11, verse 55, that chapter where Lazarus was raised from the dead and the Jews then plot to kill him. We read there in verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then chapter 12, verse 1 begins. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Then, again we read in verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, etc. 5 days before the Passover. And here now, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover. John wants us to see there are these two intersecting curves, if you like, these two graphs, these two countdowns. And now, they've intersected. Jesus' hour has come, and the Passover has come. John wants us to see Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the true Passover, the one who would shed his blood and the one who would save his people through his death, and the one who would enable all who took shelter under that blood to escape the slavery of Satan and be set free. These five chapters, from chapter 13 verse 1 through to the end of chapter 17, contain these thoughts of Jesus in these closing hours in the upper room, as he is conscious of all of this, that his hour has come, that he as the Passover Lamb is going to fulfill all those Old Testament stories that he knew so well. He knew that soon he was going to die. If I told you now, I had a word from the Lord, and this time tomorrow you'll be dead, and you believed me, if you're into that kind of thing, what would you do? If you knew for certain that you were going to die in 24 hours, what would you do? Would you get up? Would you go out? Would you say, thank you for telling me, excuse me, I've got to go and see some people, I've got to say some things, I've got to do some things. If I've only got 24 hours left, I'm going to rearrange all my plans, and I'm going to forget certain things I was going to do, and I'm going to make sure I do other things that I thought I had more time to do, but now they're top of my list. That's where Jesus is in this upper room. My wife and I have both had scares where we thought we had cancer. They were false alarms, thankfully. But when you think, could this be it? It makes you sit up. It makes you reevaluate how you live your life, what you're going to do. Here we are. Jesus knows that his time has come. He's aware of it. He's painfully aware of it. And that shapes everything he says and does in this room. And we have a wonderful summary of what he's done before in the run-up to this moment, and everything he's going to do in the next few hours in this upper room and beyond. And it's there in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The whole of Jesus' ministry is summed up in those words. What's Jesus been doing during the last 3 years? Loving his disciples. He's been taking care of them. He's been looking after them. He's been teaching them. He's been protecting and providing for them. And here now, in the face of the most dreadful, unimaginable suffering, Jesus is concerned not about himself, but about his disciples. And he's loving them to the end. We see how selfless Jesus is here. You see it later on again in John 17 when he prays for his disciples. We see too here that Jesus has loved his own in all these practical ways, in his teaching of them, in his care of them, and in his patient exhortation of them. And now he knows that he's going to leave them. He's going back to his Father. That's what it says there, doesn't it, in verse 1. He knew that he was going back to his Father. He'd come down from his Father. He was returning to his Father. But his disciples were going to be left behind. They were going to be in the world. Jesus knew what the world was like. And he had a concern, a special concern, for these men who would be left behind. And he's full of a desire to help them in these closing hours. When I moved to Milne Row 4 years ago, we moved house, and the move was quite complicated. Not only were we moving house, we were changing schools, two different schools, one for my eldest son, one for my younger two sons. And For my middle and younger son, we wanted to find a primary school where we felt they would be happy, where they would be taught well, and so on. And so we visited all the schools in Milnrow, and there was one school that stood out as the one school we definitely didn't want them to go to. All the others were not too bad, actually, but they were all full. This one was half empty. No one wanted their kids to go there. Well, in the providence of God, we had no choice. All the doors were closed, and we had to send our children to this school. And it was with a heavy heart that I took my son Matthew to school and waved him off. He'd left all his friends behind. He was unhappy, he was scared, he didn't want to be there. I thought it was all my fault. I've moved my family from Sale, where they were so happy, so settled in such good schools, and here they are now in this difficult environment. And my heart went out to my son every morning when I dropped him off, and I would pray for him. Lord, keep Matthew. Help him today. I know he's struggling. I know he's finding it tough. Be with him, Lord. Here we have the same concern, the same love in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples. He knows he's going to leave them behind. He knows it's not going to be easy for them, and he cares. And he continues to love them to the end. He doesn't waver in these chapters and beyond. We see his love, which is indeed vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Charles Ross was a Scottish preacher, a friend of Robert Murray McShane, and he preached on these verses many years ago and calls this opening verse like an inscription on the doorway as you walk through into these chapters. They set the scene of the Lord, his ministry to this point, and all that he does on that night in the upper room. Lots of things happen in the upper room. John doesn't tell us everything that happened. The other Gospels describe how the Lord broke bread that night and instituted the Lord's Supper. John doesn't repeat that for us. He tells us other things, new things, additional things to add to the accounts of the other Gospels, that we may learn more about what happened on that night. And the first thing he tells us is that the Lord washed the disciples' feet. So we consider that now. Verses 2 and 3 describe how this took place. Verse 2 says, the supper ended. They've eaten the Passover. The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had been girded. Well, the meal is almost over. See later on, they're still eating a little bit, perhaps grazing with the leftovers. Jesus gets up, and everyone's thinking, what's he going to do? He takes off his outer garments, and he gets a towel, and he wraps it around them, and think, well, what's he playing at? Then he gets a bowl, and he gets a jug of water, and he pours it into the bowl, and suddenly every eye in the room is fixed on him. There are questions arising in the minds of people. What's Jesus up to? And Jesus begins to kneel down and to wash the disciples' feet. And the hairs on the backs of people's necks are standing on end. What's going on? What's he playing at? This isn't the job for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the lowest servant does. I'm sure there was deathly silence in the room as Jesus moved from one disciple to the next. All of them tensing up, thinking, he shouldn't be doing this. But who's going to say anything? And guess who has to say something? It has to be Peter, doesn't it? He can't keep his mouth, he can't keep it in. In verse 6,
Lord, are you washing my feet? This is the wrong way around, Lord. You shouldn't be doing this. If anything, I should be washing your feet. And so we come to our second heading, the lesson in passing. The lesson which arises from Peter's objection to the Lord washing his feet. We can understand Peter's concern, can't we? We can understand Peter thinking, this is all wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. How can the master do the work of the slave? And how can the slave receive the work of the master? It doesn't seem right. It's all back to front. How does Jesus reply? He gives them this lovely, gentle, gracious reply, doesn't he? Full of comfort to God's people. He says to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Are you going through problems in your life? Are you experiencing difficulties that just don't make sense? Are you praying to God saying, Lord, what are you doing? Well, take this verse to heart. Memorize it. God's speaking to you tonight. Jesus says, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord does know what he's doing, even if we don't always understand what he's doing. He does. And he calls us to trust him, doesn't he? He says, Peter, I know what I'm doing. You may think this is all wrong, but actually, I know better than you. You need to trust me. Well, Peter, bless him. He thinks he knows better, doesn't he, than the Lord? And he says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. No, 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 Lord. Don't say that I don't understand. I do understand. You're the master, and I'm the disciple, and you shouldn't be doing this. It's all wrong. Don't. Stop. Now, Peter has now moved from a reverence for Christ, which was right, a respect for his master, to now an insubordination and a lack of faith. He's now saying to his Lord and his God, you're getting it all wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. We've got to be careful. We're not like Peter, aren't we? We can fall into that trap. Lord, what are you doing? No, no, surely this is wrong. It shouldn't be like this. And what does the Lord do? He again, gently, patiently, graciously speaks to Simon Peter, doesn't he? And he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, I need to do this. I need to do this. If you don't let me do this, you can't have anything to do with me, he says. Well, Peter, he then swings, doesn't he? Thinking that the Lord can't wash him, he then wants him to wash everything. You've got this great swing, haven't you? Don't wash me, well, wash all of me. And you have to admire his love, his zeal, his concern to belong to God. But Jesus here is talking in verse 8 about a spiritual washing, isn't he? If I do not wash you, you have no part in me, he says. How do we know this is a spiritual washing? After all, he's washing the feet, isn't he? Well, we see that in verse 10 and 11 in his response to Peter's suggestion that he needs a bath, in which case, wash all of me. Jesus says to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Judas Iscariot had his feet washed. We're told there in the text, Jesus washed all of his disciples' feet, including Judas. But he says, one of you is not clean. He's talking about Judas, who would betray him. He's talking about spiritual cleansing. And he's saying here that if you've had a bath, if you've been spiritually cleansed by me, then you don't need another bath. You only need your feet washing. And the lesson in passing from this objection to Simon Peter is that when we are washed once in the blood of Christ, it is once forever when it is at conversion. That's like our bath, says Jesus. When you come to trust in Christ, when you put your faith in him as your Passover lamb, you are bathed, you are washed all over, and you are clean. But as you live as a Christian in this world, just like a person walking on a dusty road, your feet get contaminated, they get dirty. And you need regular cleansing from the defilements of life in this world. But that's not the same as the washing you had at conversion. In fact, in the Greek, there are two different words, the word for bathed and the word for washed, two different things. And Jesus says, these two things are different. And so he moves from the physical washing to the spiritual truth that he's teaching, as he does so often, doesn't he? Do you remember in John 4, he took the woman at the well, didn't he? From the physical water to the living water that he would give. And then in John 6, he took the people of Israel from the physical manna that the Israelites ate in the desert to the bread of life, the bread of heaven himself. And so too here, the Lord is taking this physical act and teaching a spiritual lesson in passing. So too, we need to take this to heart, don't we? We need to, first of all, be sure that we are washed, we are bathed. Is there anyone here tonight who has not washed their soul in the blood of Christ? Anyone? If you haven't, you need to. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You need that washing, that bathing. But then if you are a Christian, if you have been washed, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need daily cleansing. You need your feet washing. Each night when you go to bed, you need to pray afresh for cleansing from all that would defile you, all the influences of the world, the flesh and the devil. Jesus came to serve, to suffer and to die. And he sets us an example, doesn't he, in this act. But he teaches us this important lesson along the way. Well, now we move to the main lesson, the final lesson that Jesus wants to teach his disciples. The very reason he got up, the thing that was on his heart, the thing that he thought, before I die tonight, this is what you must grasp. He sits down, verse 12, doesn't he? And he says, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This is the real burden on Jesus' heart. He knows that he's going to leave his disciples. He knows that when he's gone, they're going to be there together with each other. And they're going to have to get on with each other. How are they going to do that? He says, I want you to be willing to humble yourselves in the way that I have, and I want you to be willing to serve each other in the way I've just shown you. I want you to wash each other's feet. And I'm talking to all of you, and I'm talking to all of you here tonight. Jesus is not just addressing the pastors or the deacons. He's talking to all his disciples. Wash one another's feet. This might mean physical washing of someone's feet if they can't wash their own feet, but usually it means all manner of practical help and service to one another. We can wash up, can't we? Someone gives you hospitality, you can offer to wash up, unless they've got a dishwasher and they prevent you from doing it. You can help with cleaning the church, can't you? You can pull up weeds in the garden. You can make cups of tea. You can visit people who are sick and who are lonely. You can read the scriptures with them, those who are losing their sight. You can pray for people. You can serve one another, can't you? Jesus wants his disciples to do this. This is his great concern before he dies. How important is Christian service to you? I don't really know you. I only come once every, how many years is it? I don't know. A couple of years maybe? I don't really know you. But I suspect, if you're a typical church, there are some folk here who work very hard, who are very faithful, who do an awful lot behind the scenes. Because every church needs people like that. It's going to function. Maybe there are others who need to examine their hearts and say, am I willing to serve and follow the example Jesus gave? Jesus says that we're not greater than our master. We are the servants. He's the master. If he has humbled himself and done this, we should be willing to humble ourselves and serve others. But I believe that all of us here tonight, let's imagine this is the committed half who do all the work, and this is the uncommitted half who don't do so much. God's speaking to everyone, to both. Because the committed half are in danger of grumbling. While they're cleaning the church, they'll be thinking of you lot. They'll think, hang on, how come it's me again cleaning the church? What about so and so? They never do that. They never help. How comes it's always me that does all these things? Before we realize it, we're murmuring, we're grumbling, and we're forgetting the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we do it not for the praise of men, but to please our Savior, and because he commanded us to do so, we do it for him, don't we? And he tells all of us to serve one another, to wash one another's feet. He calls us to follow him. What Jesus did was degrading, wasn't it? It was humiliating. It was embarrassing for the disciples. But what he was about to do in going to the cross, being stripped naked, whipped, bleeding, and made a public spectacle, was even more embarrassing and degrading. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he calls us to follow him. Will you follow him?